It's time for this early exodus of children who make their way to Discovery Club. While they make their way out, if you would get your Bible and make your way in to Zechariah chapter 12. The words of Chris Tomlin's song that was just sung deeply touch my heart. They're on the screen. He calls us to come. Let us worship and bow down before the Lord Most Holy, before the King of Glory. Come and lay your burden down before the friend who's able, before the one who's able. I thought that set a wonderful attitude of heart for my life as I read those some time back. And especially as we approach Zechariah chapter 12, 13, and 14, we'll cover today, just that we might stop for just a second and kind of quieten our hearts. Every one of us have come in here with things in our life. Personal things, family things, friend things, life things. Just quiet our heart, and just as Chris Tomlin writes, lay your burdens down before the friend who is faithful, before this one who is able. Would you pray with me? Father, as we open this magnificent prophecy, filled with details, many beyond us, help us, Father, to see that it is a message from you for hearts. It is not just for heads. It's not designed to fill notebooks. It's designed to fill lives with hope. As we open this text today, Father, and we lay down our burdens, help us to pick up the hope we have because of your great word, your inerrant and unchanging promises, and the great love that you have for us. We've celebrated it in a table, Father. We've remembered Jesus, the fullness you've shown us in him. Thank you so much. Give us eyes to see, ears to hear what the Spirit is saying as we open this word. We ask it in Jesus' name. If you haven't, make your way to Zechariah chapter 12. I want us to hear this word not for what I call the prophetical pundits who love to chase all the particulars, but I want you to hear this word written to a people who are struggling in life. They have come back from a Babylonian captivity. Their lives have been ravaged by their own sin, not by the hand of God. His discipline was to purify them. And they have come back, this small, struggling, discouraged, even pessimistic group. And we begin to hear this wonderful message through Zechariah. We are now to the last unit. As you open your Bible in this particular section, you're going to come across a little marker. It says in your Bible, in that day. The little phrase, in that day, occurs 20 times in Zechariah. It occurs 17 times in these three chapters that only have 44 verses. So you do the math. We've got a math teacher in the making in here. You do the math, and something like every 2.5 verses, it says, in that day. So you begin to set a look. God is giving you something to look forward to in that day. Where we looked at Zechariah chapter 9 through 11, we began to see the great prophecy of the King coming, dealing with nations, coming to his own people, only to be rejected. As we open here in this section, we begin to see a very different direction, a very different picture of a triumphant Lord who brings to his people all of their fullness. So if you have your Bible open, please join me. I am in Zechariah chapter 12, verse 1. I'm going to read again the word oracle instead of burden as my New American Standard translates. Again, in English, we take a burden as a weight. Got a burden. Oracle has much more positive attitude. It has a vision to it. It has excitement about it. This is an oracle from God. Weighty, no doubt, but this is an oracle. that here it comes, of the word of the Lord concerning Israel. File in your notes. Let's take some particulars here. Israel has been scattered. They have been exiled as we open this text, and God has something to say to them. Thus declares the Lord, who stretches out the heavens, lays the foundation of the earth, and forms the very spirit of man within him. We cannot read that and not stop and say that is magnificent testimony of the God who is a creator of all things, heaven, earth, and our very life. The air that I inhale at this very moment is his gift to me to transform me and use me for his glory. It's not just me. This is the God who put all this together. And I want us to just stick a little footnote as we read God's word. Some of us came in here with unbelievable burdens. If we were to pull off and slip over here, and you always have to get a cup of coffee to talk about burdens, don't you? Yeah, you know the truth. So you get a cup of coffee and you begin to share your heart, and I share my heart, and you realize you've just got some unbelievable things working on you. I want you to take those and lay them beside this verse. Here is a God who is the creator of heaven. He laid the foundation of the earth. He put, Zechariah writes, the very form of the wind of man within him. When we come to the great convulsions of chapter 14, you will want to weigh them back beside this verse. Magnificent truth, the God who formed everything, as we see in this passage, will be the God that forms the future that lies ahead for us. Here is our hope. So what is God going to do? You got your Bible? We're in Zechariah chapter 12. We're at verse 2. He's going to bring judgment upon those who attacked his people. Behold, he says, I'm going to make Jerusalem a cup that causes reeling among the peoples around when the siege is against Jerusalem. It will also be against Judah. You think for a moment what a siege is designed to do. Some of you, again, I have felt, I hesitate always telling my story. There's just been some unbelievable things going on in my heart and life of late. What is a siege? What is a siege? If this is spiritual opposition, what is a siege? You know your story. I'll tell you part of my story. What is a siege designed to do? Is it to cause to starve you, dry you up, keep you from the resources that would keep you alive? It purges you and it keeps you trapped. This is the picture here. It is set for one singular purpose, and the siege is set for you to surrender unto the enemy who has attacked you. Well, in that day when Israel comes under the siege, these attackers will stagger in that day. Look at verse 3. It will come about in the day that I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the people. All who lift it will be severely injured. That word even has ramifications of being lacerated. Very potent word. All the nations of the earth will be gathered against it. In that day, declares the Lord, I will strike every horse with bewilderment and his rider with madness. And I will watch over the house of Judah while I strike every horse of the peoples with blindness. And then the chiefs, we could read instead of clans, the leaders, it's technically a ruler of 1,000. The leaders of Judah will say in their hearts, a strong support for us are these inhabitants of Jerusalem through the Lord of hosts, their God. He is keeping us. This enemy that comes against God's people is powerless. He is lacerated, if you like word pictures. When you come to chapter 12, verse 9, he will be destroyed completely. Even more importantly, I want us to see as we open this text that this greatness of protection and greatness of provision tells us what God is going to do. Look back at your Bible. Now we'll see how he's going to do it, beginning here in verse 6. In that day I will make these chiefs or leaders, these rulers of 1,000 of Judah, like a fire pot among pieces of wood and a flaming torch among sheaves. So they will consume on the right hand and on the left all the surrounding peoples. Now you have a little Bible fact here. Everything in the Bible is oriented to the east. The temple faces the east. So when it talks in the Bible about on the right hand and the left hand, it's north and south. I know that goes over the head of some of you. I'll ask my wife, how do you get there? Will you turn by that big house on the, what direction? Will you turn right? Right is a relative term. Right is not an absolute term. I drive by north, south, east, west. She drives by right and left. We never arrive at the same place. She has some scenic observations, but we'll get there later. Okay, Bible says everything is oriented the east. So it says here in this picture that all of the things to the south and things to the north, God is going to sweep while the inhabitants of Jerusalem will dwell on their own sites in Jerusalem. The Lord will also save the tents of Judah first, so that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem will not be magnified above Judah. What a magnificent statement to stop any chance of boasting. Look back at your Bible now, verse 8. In that day, the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. The one who is feeble among them in that day will be like David. The house of David will be like God, like an angel of the Lord before them. David was compared in his life to a messenger of God. 1 Samuel 29 talks about this. 2 Samuel 14 talks about this. But this picture is that the weak become strong. The strong become stronger. It is though the angel of the Lord goes before them in this day. In that day, it says, this powerful. And in that day, I will set about to destroy, here's our focus, all the nations that come against Jerusalem. So why does God do this? Why would God be striking out? Remember that the judgments of the Bible are not written for the nations who are judged. They are written for God's people. Why is God doing this? Well, go back to your Bible. Look at verse 10. This is all about repentance. This is to pierce hearts for these people who have been in rebellion. Zechariah chapter 10, or 12, verse 10. I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and of supplication. Talk a little technical Bible to you. It's an interpretation that capitalizes the word spirit here, not a translation. I'm going to suggest that you consider it as a lowercase s, although theologically it ties very much to the work of the Spirit of God. But in this particular opening, there is both a combining of what goes on in the lives of God's people and what goes on in the work of God that is with them. I am persuaded here this is the spirit of a humbled heart and of supplication before God. The fruit of this divine work as it begins to unfold most definitely will be the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Yahweh, because the sovereign Lord, as this unfolds, will pour out refreshing, life-giving rain on these people, giving them great divine favor. So let's read on here in our text. So that when this happens, they will look upon me whom they pierced, and they will mourn for him. Don't miss your pronouns here. They did shift on you. They will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping of a firstborn. Our Hebrew scripture knows nothing of a mortal God. There's no mortality in God. So as we read this, there is some weeping over this firstborn. Even in Isaiah's magnificent passage, 52:13 to 53, verse 12, the servant, the suffering servant, is distinct from the immortal God. Commentators who want to always tie this to a historical figure, I think, miss the fact that it is a messianic message. This morning, as you read your text, is for this only son, this firstborn son. In fact, Jesus will now fill this to the fullness. We open John's gospel, and John in chapter 1, verse 14, will talk about the only begotten of the Father, full of grace. In fact, God will direct John to write in verse 18 that no man has seen God at any time, but the only begotten who is in the bosom of the Father, he reveals him. This is a magnificent messianic prophecy here. Jesus was pierced on the cross. This is John chapter 19. He suffers this piercing. And our little verse that we're talking about here says, this piercing was of me, yet the pronouns distinctly change here so that we look upon him, the one who is pierced, separate and yet divine, as we'll see as this unfolds. And as I mentioned earlier, Isaiah 53 even shows that the servant who is pierced is separate from the Lord who is speaking in that passage. When the people, Zechariah writes, God directs, when the people look upon what they've done, when the spiritual blindness comes off from their eyes and they realize they have pierced the Messiah who came for them, they're going to weep as for an only son in this passage, and there will be great repentance and great spiritual renewal. And this is the picture being laid for us. This 12:10, this pierced one, this only son. If you like to tie little, I like threads. I like to see how things go together. The little word yahid here, they're talking about the only, is used in Genesis 22, where God tells Abraham to reach out and take his son, his only son, the one whom he loved. There is no one like this son, to take this only son and to carry him and offer him as a sacrifice. When the Greek translators come and picked up this text and this word, they translated the word beloved, which I love to tie in as we sing in so many songs. It's clear the gospel writers make a connection to Jesus as we open this text. He is the only son. He is the beloved son. He is the one who is pierced as we see this messianic prophecy begin to roll. Look back at your Bible now. We are in verse 11, Zechariah chapter 12. In that day, there will be great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning in Hadad Ramon in the plain of Megiddo. A $5 word here. We don't know squat about Hadad Ramon. The word Hadad is the name of a Canaanite deity. Later is called Baal or Baal. The Ramon is in Ugaritic is a word for thunder. It is also connected with this god. We could spend a great deal of time here. This is a rabbit that, as I've said before, when you chase it and arrive at the end, you have no meat. So we won't chase this meatless rabbit. It's very hard to understand how God would describe the mourning in relation to a pagan deity. What may well be, because we really don't know if this name is the name of a person, the name of a god, or the name of a place. I'm going to speculate, so hear that as such, that this is the name of a place, in a piece of ground, a city, a plot in the area of Megiddo in this region, because in this area of Megiddo, Jeremiah talks about the death of Josiah, the godly king who died in this area, and there was great weeping. Jeremiah wept for him. It's recorded in 2 Chronicles also, chapter 35. And I'm going to say this may well be the background of this statement. Regardless of how we put the pieces together, the point is still absolutely clear as we open this. There is deep sorrow. There is intense grief when they recognize that they have put to death the very divine Messiah. Verse 12. The land will mourn, every family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself, and their wives by themselves. The family of the house of Nathan by itself, and their wives by themselves. The family of the house of Levi by itself, and their wives by themselves. The family of the Shemites by itself, and their wives by themselves. All the families that remain, every family by itself, and their wives by themselves. Why these names? probably laying out the royal line in David and Nathan, the priestly line that comes through Levi and his grandson Shimei. Could be that. Talks about wives by themselves. You love Bible trivia. The rabbis took this verse and said that's why men and women are separated in worship. Next week, all you women will meet down. No, we're not going that route. This is where this came from. Women are to be separate from men. This is their basis for understanding. Probably more accurately, the text is saying we deal with this personally. We deal with this individually. Husbands cannot lean to their wives. Even wives cannot lean to their husbands in this. God is touching all in this place. God is opening for everyone here, wives by themselves, the leaders by themselves. God is dealing with them, and He is opening for them. That repentance is very personal. I'm back to the words earlier, humbling of the heart, finding the gift of God. Well, why'd God pour out all this amazing grace? Begins to open up here now. At your Bible, we are in chapter 13, cleansing and restoration. First, we have this positive purification of sin. Zechariah chapter 13, verse 1. In that day, a fountain, which is an abundant, a flowing source, a fountain will be opened. It does not say that the fountain is dug. This fountain has been there. It's just not been accessed. This fountain has been there all along. It has just not been accessed. This fountain is opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and impurity. Ezekiel chapter 36, Jeremiah chapter 31 prophesied this fountain. It touches the issue of sin when we miss the mark of God's divine order for our life and we turn against Him. It touches impurity. This word is a word of contamination. When we've contaminated our life, it's abundantly removed as this fountain is opened for God's people in purification of sin. And the rebellion, the idolatry that has been in their life, where they have turned consistently to false gods, false prophets, is done away with. Only when they look to the Messiah in the coming days, in that day, does God bring this cleansing, and they turn from idolatry, and they turn to Him. Now look at the false prophets. Here we pick up in verse 2. It will come about in that day, declares the Lord of hosts, that I'll cut off the name of the idols from the land. There will no longer be remembered, and I'll remove the prophets, that is the false prophets, and the unclean spirit from the land. If anyone still prophesies, that is falsely, if anyone is falsely prophesying, this is potent, so hang on, then his father and mother who gave birth to him will say to him, you shall not live, for you have spoken falsely in the name of the Lord, and his father and mother who gave birth to him will pierce him through when he prophesies. Verse 4, also it will come about in that day that the prophet will each be ashamed because they are hiding in their disgrace, hiding of his vision, ashamed of his vision when he prophesies. And they'll not put on the hairy robe in order to deceive, but will say, I'm not a prophet, I'm a tiller of the ground. A man sold me as a slave in my youth. And one will say to him, speaking to this false prophet, what are the wounds, it says, between your arms? It probably ought to be translated between your hands, that is, upon your chest. It was a common feature for false prophets to lacerate themselves or tattoo themselves. And some of you have tattoos. My daughter has one, so I'm not going to give you the sermonette on tattoos. I'll leave you that to research it in God's Word. In this day, in God's Word, it was absolutely, unquestionably, totally, completely, utterly, did you get that? Forbidden. For it marked you with the pagan world. It marked you as an identity with this pagan world. Leviticus chapter 19 lays this out for us. Deuteronomy speaks of the same thing. He has marks on his chest. Even trying to hide, they said in that day. In this day, there will be exposed. Let's read on here. They will say, what about these marks on your chest? Oh, Those are with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. More here than probably meets the eye. The word friends comes from the word ahav, which means love. In fact, it is translated many times as lovers, and in this context, it's translated probably picturing an idolatrous and immoral relationship, pagan, no doubt. It's used by Jeremiah this way, used by Ezekiel this way, talking about spiritual adultery in their lives. This was probably their cover-up story in that day. False prophets are confronted. Now, we go back to our text. Chapter 13, verse 7, ungodly rulers are confronted. Verse 7, awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man, this stresses the humanity of this shepherd, against my associate, and the word could be translated neighbor, or peer, or even probably more powerfully, my companion. This is a powerful statement of the deity of this shepherd. And I read here, awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against my companion, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, that the sheep may be scattered, and I'll turn my hand against the little ones. Shepherdless sheep always find suffering. And God's divine plan here in this day laid the foundation not only for the atonement that this shepherd would bring when he dies for the sin of mankind, it also brought judgment upon unbelieving Israel. Those who want to make these quick connections want to say, well, this is 70 AD and the Roman occupation that fell shortly thereafter the crucifixion, I think, missed the entire passage. I would suggest this is a prophetical sweep pushing us clear to the end days. And it pushes us to that time between the first and second advent and the powerful movement of God. I'm having a hard time. I'm going to have a hard time. But I want us to stop for just a second. I want you to read this verse 7 again. I want you to think for just a moment that by the grace of God, through the word of God, I want to suggest for your imagery, the curtain has pulled back and you've been allowed through to see the Word of God to the Son of God, the first person of the Trinity speaking to the second person of the Trinity. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd. I want you to plummet that and file that away in your folder on how much does God love you. Now, we let that go by so casually that the Godhead itself, in dealing with the sin and rebellion among his people, God said to his companion, let the sword come against him, and he will die for you and for me. It's a magnificent text. I could stop and spend time. I don't say that to play with your emotions. I spent more time weeping than I did studying. This is a powerful text that God has allowed us to glimpse into the thinking, the heart of God, who would bring the sword against the second person of the Godhead for the sin that is in my life. God's holiness in Scripture is so maligned by sin. We'll touch on this more when we get to Malachi in our coming study. It is so maligned that it takes the death of the second person of the Godhead to deal with this. In fact, here's how the Apostle Paul writes it. Read with me. I'm in Philippians chapter 2. It said, although he existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. That is a statement of the incarnation. He was found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. This is the servant who bore the sword. this draws my thought, and if you want to turn, I'm in Romans, reading in Romans chapter 11. It's always on the screen, but I remind you, you cannot take the screen home with you. It is not allowed. You can take your Bible home with you. In Romans chapter 11, the Apostle Paul writes these words at verse 33. He says, "Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgment and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of our Lord, and who became his counselor? Who is first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever." And we say, this is true. I hold that tight. We must also note as we open here back in Zechariah, so if you've turned, make your way back here to where we are in chapter 13, that this triune God's work is, from the view we've learned of prophetical foreshortening, between verse 7 and verse 8 lies the entire time between the first and second advent. So we are moving from a prophetical viewpoint. Here we are in Zechariah chapter 13 at verse 8. "It will come about in all the land, declares the Lord, that two parts of it will be cut off and perish, a third part will be left. I'll bring the third part through the fire, refine them as silver is refined, test them as gold is refined." Would you like God to do that in your life? Would you sign up if we had a list out in the lobby? God, I want you to come to me and refine me as silver and test me as gold. That doesn't mean the process is necessarily easy, but let me show you what results from that. Look back at your Bible. Here's what prepared and tested servants do. "They will call on my name, and I will answer them, and I will say, oh me, my people." I don't know. Too much time reading little words and dusty places. The thought that God would speak out and say, my people, is absolutely overwhelming. They're going to say back, the Lord is my God. Here's my faith. This sweeping prophecy of these last days of this Messiah, I am persuaded, identify us into the final portion of the Great Tribulation time. We have moved into that. Sweeping grace, defeating all this opposition, purifying nations, delivering his people, declaring victory, brings us to chapter 14 and verse 1. Bible open. Zechariah chapter 14 and verse 1. "Behold, a day is coming for the Lord." This is the Lord's day. This is his day as he sovereignly moves. "When the spoil taken from you will be divided among you, divided in your midst." This will happen in that day. "This enemy that comes against you is going to be so confident and so arrogant." Enemies, when you typically ransacked a city, raided all the stuff out of it and then retreat back out and sort it out and pass it out. They're so confident they sit in your city in this particular situation. They sit in your city and they divide your spoils among them. Israel looks totally defeated, humiliated, parceling out that which belongs to them in that day. "For," he says, "I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle. The city will be captured, the houses plundered, the women ravished, half the city exiled." This is how God deals. The Lord's people are plundered by these pagan nations in this last part of this tribulation. "But the rest of the people will be not cut off from the city. The Lord will go forth and fight against those nations. He will fight on the day of battle." This is the illusionary, probably clear back to the Exodus motif, chapter 14. Here I am persuaded, if we were to get out the prophetical chart, which I've tried desperately to avoid doing, we would find ourselves in the latter part of the seven-year tribulation in the great wars that break out in that particular time. At this end, God intervening for his covenant people, coming to a city that is ravaged. Here is how he intervenes. Here is how he brings security. It is in the Messiah's second coming, chapter 14, verse 4. In that day, the day that Jerusalem is overrun, that the enemies have overtaken you so confidently, they sit in your midst and divide up your property. In that day, when they think they've won, you got the picture? In that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. That is the ridge to the east of Jerusalem, if you don't know your geography. A ridge of hills that lie in that location. Front of Jerusalem, it says here, on the east. The Mount of Olives will be split in the middle from east to west by a very large valley, so that half of the mountains will move toward the north and half of it toward the south. You will flee by the valley of my mountain, for the valley of my mountain will reach Azel. We don't know exactly where that is, archaeologically not determined. Probably east, could be even to the desert area. Yes, you will flee just as you fled before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come and all the holy ones with you. That pronoun there is second person, not third person. All the holy ones with you. This picture of this returning one, probably describing the angelic accompaniment of this great shepherd, Lord, Messiah. Jesus mentions this in Mark chapter 8. Psalm 89 describes it. Paul talks about it in 2 Thessalonians. A magnificent picture of the Messiah coming in that day when the enemy has overtaken you so greatly, they think there is nothing to fear. In that day, now, with the Lord's people removed to safety, the Lord continues to bring great and complete upheaval. Get your Bible, Zechariah chapter 14, verse 6. In that day, there will be no light. The luminaries will dwindle. It will be a unique day which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night, but it will come about at the evening time, probably meaning the end of that period. It will come about at that evening time as this Messiah's glory is beginning to unfold, that there will be light. I am persuaded the light is the Messiah. He comes with his kingdom and his rule. Verse 8, in that day, waters will flow out of Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea. That's what we call the Dead Sea. I am persuaded, you do your Bible study, that in the time of the kingdom, the Dead Sea is not the Dead Sea. It is a live sea, and there is abundance in that land like has never been seen. A fountain, this living water, opens, flows into the Dead Sea, the other half toward the Mediterranean, the Western Sea. And it will be in a summer as well as winter. It's abundant, it says. It's year-round abundance, fruitfulness, all kinds of gain begin to unfold. These living waters have to take us back to the image of the Garden of Eden. That's a source of all blessing, comes from the place of the Lord. This is his fruitful giving. It is a picture of this river of life and this wonderful eternal state that will be ahead and that was in the beginning. This Messiah is restoring. Zechariah chapter 14, verse 9. And the Lord will be king over all the earth. In that day, the Lord will be the one, the only one. His name, the only one. We should understand from Bible study and other places that Satan will not be the king over the earth. And I remind you, he is the king over the earth today. It is the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience. He is the ruler of this earth, and he works to thwart everything God is designing. In this day, he will be bound. The Messiah will take his place. And in that day, it says, his name won. I want you to stop, for you who are history buffs, and think back in your history of the amazing list that you dredge up of the gods created by this earth, the people of this earth. We have a God in the sun. We have a God in the moon. There's a God in the rock. There's a God in the swamp. There's a God in the lizard. You know, there's gods everywhere. As I look at this, I thought, statues, we add to that the immaterial things, the God of materialism, the God of sex, the God of power, the God of self. In that day, there is one name. Everything changes. Look at verse 10. All the land will be changed from the plain of Geba to Ramon, south of Jerusalem. These are the borders of the Davidic kingdom, 2 Kings 23. Jerusalem will rise and remain on the site from Benjamin's gate as far as the place of the first gate, to the corner gate, to the Tower of Hananel, to the king's wine press. I'm not going to take time to deal with these. Get out your Unger's Bible dictionary. Some of them we know about, some of them we don't know about. Bottom line, all of Jerusalem rises. This is the picture from north to south. They are all lifted up. The whole city is elevated. Unlike the days of Zechariah, even in the days they've experienced to date, the Lord's people will have peace and blessing in these days as the Messiah sits in all of his fullness, restored to his place, them restored to their place. Verse 11, and the people will live in it, and there will no longer be a curse, for Jerusalem will dwell in security. And this people with the Lord's people secure now, Zechariah begins to set this graphic description of the devastation of these enemies. There are powerful details in these coming verses. It's going to talk about them being consumed on their feet. They're just swallowed where they stand, just taken right where they stand. The point of that text is Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, that those who curse will be cursed. Those who bless God's people will be blessed. God brings that to its absolute fullness in this passage. Let me add a little footnote. I'm famous for footnotes. You don't have to read any of them. You don't even have to like them. Too many people, when they come to texts like this, spend all of their time trying to fill in what God didn't say. Let me encourage you to not fill in what God didn't say. You have plenty to deal with in what God did say. So we're not going to say what caused them to be consumed while they, and I'm going to speculate what it could have been, might have been, should have been, ought to have been. No, we're not going down that road. We're just going to do with the fact of the text that this is so frightful in this day when God comes against these enemies, they are consumed where they stand. Read the text with me. Zechariah chapter 14, verse 12. Now, this will be the plague with which the Lord will strike all the peoples who've gone to war against Jerusalem. Their flesh will rot while they stand on their feet, and their eyes will rot in their socket. Their tongue will rot in their mouth. It will come about in that day that a great panic from the Lord will fall on them, and they will seize one another, and the hand of one will lift up the hand of another. Judah also will fight at Jerusalem, and the wealth of all the surrounding nations will be gathered, gold and silver and garments in great abundance. So also like this plague will be the plague on the horse, the mule, the camel, the donkey, and all the cattle that will be in those camps. These enemies totally devastated by the work of the Messiah. Reveal him as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And in the response to that, when you recognize that the King of Kings and Lord of Lords is in his place, there is only one response that comes from this unfolding truth, and that is worship. Chapter 14, verse 6. Then it will come about that any who are left of all the nations that went against Jerusalem will go up year after year to worship the King, the Lord of Hosts, and to celebrate the Feast of Booths, or Feast of Tabernacles, one of three commanded feasts in the history of the nation. Deuteronomy 16 lays this out if you want some Old Testament background. It followed the great harvest, sign of wonderful ingathering. It is the only feast of Israel that has never been fulfilled as of this date. May God fulfill it today, for Messiah would return today and gather us and begin this time unfolding. Come, Lord Jesus, that's my line for you. So here we see this, and this wonderful celebration will unfold in this time of bountiful ingathering. It also celebrated God's protection for them and God's provision for them. And there is also the note that some might resist in the days, and I am persuaded looking ahead in those days. Look back here at verse 17. It will be that whichever the families of the earth does not go up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, there will be no rain on them. If the family of Egypt does not go up or enter, no rain will fall on them. It will be a plague with which the Lord smites the nations who do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Booths. This will be the punishment on Egypt, the punishment on all nations who do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Booths. Why is Egypt picked out? Probably because of illustrative reasons, because of the Nile. They have a virtually endless supply of water. Picture here is that all those who ever come to think they are sufficient in life without the Lord of life and what he provides will be dealt with. You cannot make it in life on your own sufficiency. That heart of rebellion is going to find itself judged of God, and when God judges rebellion, it's always to bring repentance. This warning, I am persuaded as we look at this, is the end of that tribulation time as the kingdom is being established and the things are being set up and God's glory and God's greatness are beginning to unfold. If we were to take just a moment and think of the 1,000-year millennial kingdom, in that time you have multitudes who are born who do not put their confidence in the Lord. I'll give you some more Bible speculation. You work on your own speculation. I'll share mine with you. That at the end of that 1,000 years, maybe even at one of these festivals, when all the nations come to Jerusalem, Satan is released, and that massive rebellion begins to unfold. In that particular day, it breaks out at one of these times, and we end up in this battle up in the plain of Jezreel at the mountain of Megiddo, Har, the Hebrew word for mountain, Harmageddon. We call it Armageddon in English. And not to use something vulgar, all hell breaks loose. And God deals with it. Amazing text. This is a magnificent scene of cleansing, of restoring, of reigning. And it comes to a close. Zechariah is closing. I am persuaded there's a message for God's people here who are becoming the kingdom of priests and the holy nation. Look at verse 20, Zechariah chapter 14. In that day, there will be inscribed on the bells of the horses, holy to the Lord. That is an idiotic statement, okay? So you need to read it with... Let me make something just as dumb. In that day, the Declaration of Independence will be inscribed on every earlobe. And you'll go, what? Well, it doesn't belong on earlobes. It's different than earlobes. Well, who would put it on their earlobe? Well, this is even more radical, that holy to the Lord would be inscribed on the bells of horses. Cooking pots in the Lord's house will be like the bowls before the altar. Every cooking pot in Jerusalem and Judah will be holy to the Lord of hosts. All who sacrifice will come, take them and boil in them. There will no longer be any Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts in that day. High priest wore a turban. On his turban he had a gold plate and it said, holy to the Lord. In this day, when the Messiah comes, holiness to God stretches to everything, even down to the bells that hang on horses. In this day, there is nothing that is not set apart to the Lord, even down to the cooking pots for every bowl. And no longer is there a Canaanite in the house of the Lord. So where'd they get in? Canaanites have a history of being idolatrous merchandisers and traders. They were in this day. Nehemiah deals with them in chapter 13. They were in Jesus' day when Jesus comes and he finds the merchandisers and traders. Many have come from this. They defiled. The Bible says in that day, No longer. No longer immorality, immoral merchandisers, immoral traders in the things of God. God is magnified. He is not marginalized in any way. He is exalted. He is the Lord of lords and King of kings, the Messiah. It permeates every facet of life, down to the bells of the horses. And the bowl in which you fix lunch belongs to this Lord. Now I want you to just stop a second. I want you to step back. Lots of details, lots of parts. This is not a history lesson. This is written to a people who in their day and age have been swept by their own rebellion, come under the disciplining hand of God. They have found themselves floundering in Babylonia for 70 years. They have returned. They have begun under God's design restoration. It's not recovering like they thought. It's slower than they wished. They have become disillusioned, discouraged, dissatisfied. And as we read in some of the other texts, they even gripe a little about it. No, people don't gripe in churches, but they did back then in the old days. This is a powerful prophecy given to people who are under great opposition in life, great burden in life. It is written and comes through a man. As we opened our Bible, his name is Zechariah. Let me suggest for your Bible study that every name of the prophets, especially the minor prophets, is an incarnation of the message of God. Zechariah's name means Yahweh remembers. God remembers. God remembers. God remembers who you are. God remembers where you're from. He hasn't abandoned, even though you don't see it today, and you doubt that God will ever get done what God said he would get done. It's that bad today. He remembers. We find ourselves in this very emptiness of soul more than we want to realize. The great prophets of the Bible spoke to this. Let me read you one out of Isaiah chapter 49. He is an exilic prophet. He writes during the exile. Zion said, the people said, we said, I said, Lord's forsaken me. Have you ever reached that place? I will be the first on that list. I will sign. God has bailed on me. It's that bad. The Lord has forsaken me. Lord's forgotten me. I'm destitute. I'm desperate. I don't know if it'll ever be like God. I read it. Did you read it? I read it. Do you know it? I know it. I can take you to the page. I don't know if it'll ever come to be. That's how tough life can get. God says, God remembers. Zechariah is filling that out for God. As Isaiah continues to write, the Lord who remembers says, can a woman forget her nursing child and have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget. But, which you've learned is one of the greatest theological terms in all of the Bible, but, in contrast to the finest affinity you can think of in life, the love of a mother for a child, but in contrast to that, who might forget, I will not forget you. God remembers. I want us to see these people that receive this message as people who are the most unique in all of life. They have something greater, richer, and more powerful than anything that the enemy could ever offer, anything this word could ever offer. If you like your history books, you need to read you read too much Bible history. You need to read world history. In world history, Israel at best makes a blip. Deek. End. Now there's Egypt and there's Assyria and there's Babylonia and there's, you know, we got folks. Oh, that went by so fast I didn't even see it. This little people who don't amount to anything in the history of the world are the history in God's book. For here is how God unfolds. This distinguished people, of which you, not the same, but in like manner, have an amazing truth that the word of the Lord has come to you. We sit so saturated in our culture with God's word. It's everywhere. We stick it on our fridge. We hang it on the mirror. We get it over the radio with some cheesy song, you know, to accompany it, so it's always diluted. And we listen to the notes, but I don't remember what it said. But it was a good tune. The word of God, pure, clean, and accurate, has come to you. Turn to Hinduism. Turn to Buddhism. Turn to Confucianism. Turn to Islam. Turn to any other religion in the world. You don't have this truth that the word of God came to us. And as we open John's gospel, it says the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full, saturated with grace and truth. God remembers. I don't want us to read this as some history lesson. It's not that. It's the truth of God through a prophet to a people in a time when they needed to know there is hope in life. And God says there is a day coming. Trust me. Walk with me. Stay true to me. In that day, I will reign magnificently, and you will be part of it as my people. I spend too much time in places of debris. There's a little, you don't want Hebrew. There is a little phrase, lo hami, not my people. This is said a number of times in the Bible. There comes a day when God will say, my people. And I will say, this is my God. This is the hope of Zechariah. It is filled in this coming messianic truth of this one we know fully as Jesus. I pray it fills your heart and floods your soul that God remembers you forever and ever and ever and ever. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this message in Zechariah. Thank you for opening your heart to us, that you in your wisdom and grace and power would bring the sword against your companion, my Savior, and tell me how much you love for me, how great it is, how full it is, how rich it is, how sure it is. Give us strength this day, Father, from this great truth, the coming hope we have in the Lord Jesus Christ, both King and Lord forever. And when we speak, Father, we always thank you in his glorious name. Amen.